The reading of the Holy Word of God this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15. We continue our series this morning on the covenant and the family. This is our third sermon in this series. The first was on the origin of marriage and the family in Genesis 2. The second, we took verses 30 through 32 of this chapter, saw the mystery of marriage, and now we take up the role of the husband. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15. "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." To that point, we read the Holy Word of God. The text this morning is verses 23 and then 25 through 29. Verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And then verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Beloved of God, last time in this series, we saw that in verses 30 through 32 of Ephesians 5, the inspired apostle pointed out that there has always been a mystery written into marriage from the very beginning of its creation, and that that mystery is now fully revealed to us in the coming of Jesus Christ, that marriage was created from the very beginning to be a living illustration of the grand covenant of grace between God and his church in Jesus Christ. A truth that was certainly there in the Old Testament, but not fully revealed. It was there in types and shadows. And now that Christ has come, it's uncovered and gloriously made manifest. It's very striking that when Christ comes to the earth, he is conscious of the fact that he is himself the husband of the church, that he is the fulfillment of all that Old Testament language about God being the husband of Israel, that he is God himself made flesh, united to the church in the covenant of grace. He points out to the people that he is that. I am Jehovah, come amongst you to be the husband of the church in the covenant. For example, in Mark 2, verses 18 through 20, where he calls himself the bridegroom who has come for the bride, the church. Even John the Baptist testifies of this about him. When John the Baptist says that I am not the bridegroom of the bride, but he, Jesus, is the bridegroom of the bride come to his church, and I am merely the friend of the bridegroom, in John 3, verse 29. Because Christ is this, and because marriage was created to be a holy reflection of that covenant marriage between Christ and his church, the husband in an earthly marriage is called to reflect that position that Christ has in his marriage to the church. The husband must behave in his earthly marriage after the example of how Christ behaves toward his bride in the covenant of grace. How else will that earthly marriage be a faithful picture of this covenant between Christ and his church, as it was created to be in the very beginning? There are roles in the covenant of grace. Christ has a specific role in the covenant, and the church has a specific role in the covenant. And marriage, earthly marriage, was created to reflect that covenant and to reflect those roles in that covenant too, so that husband has a role in his earthly marriage to reflect that role of Christ in the covenant of grace. That's why throughout Ephesians 5, when the apostle speaks of the role of the husband, he repeatedly says, do this, husbands, be this, husbands, even as Christ, even as Christ, even as the Lord. We're not the Lord. Men, we're not Christ. And we all know that, experience that every day. We're sinful, and he's sinless. And therefore, we cannot reflect his role in the covenant perfectly in our marriage. But as this Christ is set before us in all of his glory and in his role too, we are conformed more and more into his image as men. In this way also, living with our wives as he lives with his wife in the role of loving headship. The theme of the sermon is the husband's loving headship. Let's notice the responsibility given by God. Second, the heart of headship. And third, the possibility of living this. The husband's loving headship, the responsibility given by God, the heart of headship, and the possibility of living it. Jehovah God himself, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, informs, commands, defines the role of the husband in his marriage as that of headship. He does that in Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of his wife. And the apostle adds that that is his role precisely because, same verse 23, Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. That means then that when we seek to understand what this headship is precisely for a husband in relationship to his wife, we have to understand or see that it comes forth out of the headship of Christ with respect to the church. When we look at it that way, we find at least four things about the husband's headship that reflects Christ. First of all, this headship is a headship of real authority over the wife and home. The Lord Jesus Christ has real authority over the church. His word determines what the church must do. His word has the final say in the life of the church. So too the husband with his wife in the home. Why else would the apostle say in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves, for, because the husband is head of his wife," if this was not the intent of the apostle? The fact that he commands submission of the wife because the husband is in this position shows that this position includes authority over the wife. If you picture the marriage family as a ship, then the husband is the captain of that ship. Everyone is involved in the sailing of that ship in the family, and the captain certainly hears the ideas and wisdom of the shipmates with him, but the authority for final decisions and the direction that this ship will take resides with the husband as head. He takes the lead, he directs the ship and the life in it. This is a position, secondly, in which God has placed the husband with respect to his wife and family. As Christ's position as head of the church is a position in which God himself has placed him. In the eternal decree of God, God has decreed that Christ be the head of the church. In time, as Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father, Christ rules with headship over that church in a position in which God has placed him. God has exalted him to that place. And husband of his church, he rules over her at God's appointment. And therefore, the husband's place in the home is not dependent on whether or not he wants to have that place. He must have that place. He does not have the right to abdicate that position to his wife or to anyone else any more than Christ has the right to abdicate that position to the church. It is an office that God gives him, and an office that he does not hold voluntarily. It does not wait for him to say, "I'm going to take it now," but an office to which he is appointed by Jehovah God. God has placed him there. It means then that his position is not even dependent upon how good he is at holding that position, though he must work tirelessly to be good at it and to grow at being good at it. His position is not dependent upon his personality. Every man has his own personality, and his personality is going to affect somewhat the way in which he carries out this position, this office. Some men are more assertive, some are less assertive. And each one's headship will look slightly different, perhaps, given his personality, but it still must be headship. Has to be. And the wife must honor his position no matter what personality he has, helping some husbands perhaps to hold back from being tyrannical and overbearing, and helping other husbands perhaps from being passive and just abdicating all to them. She is a help meet for him in this too, helping him to be in this role and carry out this role as God has ordained it for him. Helps him to be faithful and responsible before God. Now, this position is a position of authority given by God to him. It means also, then, thirdly, that the husband is accountable to God for what he does with this position. As Christ himself is accountable before God for what he does with his position as head of the church. As Christ is subject to God in his role as husband of the church. I come to do thy will, O God, thy will thou dost call me to do with respect to the church and in everything he did. He came to redeem his bride as God had called him to do that. The way he handles the church is under the directives of God himself and God's will for his church. He carries that will out even now at God's right hand, opening the seals, unfolding the counsel of God with respect to the church over which God has placed him. And so too the husband, with his real authority as head, he is, in fact, still under the headship of another. His authority in the home is not absolute. He is, if you could put it this way, middle management. He is called, therefore, to carry out the directives of God himself for his home, not simply however he thinks it should go or what he likes. He steers the ship of the home on behalf of Jehovah God and is accountable to God for that and must ask himself, what does God say about how this home should go? And with his wisdom and the guidance of the Word, he carries out that life of leadership in the home as God would have him, because he's accountable before this God. That's really what, at the end of the day, keeps the wife from fear in her role of submission. Just think about that for a moment. When the wife says, "I do," on her wedding day, her will is ultimately subject to the will of her husband from that day forward to the day that one of them dies. She still has a will. She speaks. She's intelligent. But her will ultimately is subject to his from that day forward. How can she do that? How could she possibly agree to that? How can she willingly swear an oath before God and man that I will subject myself in my will entirely to the will of this man? She can do that only as she is confident that the one to whom she swears that oath is a man who will use his position of authority and headship unto God, under the directives of God, who puts him into that position. That's why it's so important, young ladies, who you marry. You're placing yourself under this man's direction and care, physically, spiritually, emotionally, as long as the both of you shall live. Don't take that lightly. It has to be based so much more on a feeling that he gives you, or some nice things that he says, or a prayer he once prayed a long time ago. Will he submit me and his home unto God in truth with this position? That's what ultimately matters. This is why, too, it's only when the husband leads the home in a way that is contrary to the Word of God, the wife may not submit to her husband. It's only then that she may say, "I'm not going to go that way, because you're stepping outside of what God has determined, the way that you should lead this home." Even then, she says that with respect, honoring the position that God has given to him. But she may say it then, and she comes to the elders, minister for help, that her husband might be brought back in line with the directives of God, who is over him too, as he holds this position in the home. The fact that his position is one where he is accountable before God means that in this position, the husband bears great responsibility. Great responsibility. Husbands, there is much to do in this position. This is a great responsibility before God. It's a weight that God has placed upon you and me. When we think about this position of headship in the home, we often first think about warning the husbands that they're not to use this position as tyrants in their home. And that needs to be said and will be said. But I think that in the day and age in which we live, the greater warning, greater admonition needs to be this. Husbands, this position that God gives to us is a position in which he requires much work. Active leadership, headship. It's not a position that may be used as an excuse to do little or nothing with respect to the leadership of our homes. The greatest complaint of godly women today, it happens sometimes, but the greatest complaint of godly women today is not that their husbands are, are so tyrannical and taking the bull by the horns and micromanaging. It's that their husbands do not do, it seems, hardly anything. They hardly take up their role as they ought. They're passive. And we have to be careful, men, not to twist this position in our minds and say, well, God has made me the head of my home, and as the head of my home, I have decided that I go to work, and that's about it. She does everything else with respect to the home and children. I have that right to decide that I'm the head. I'm in charge. I can decide that that's the way it's going to be. I'm the head. Therefore, if I decide that we're not going to do family devotions very regularly, if at all, that's the way it'll be. I'm the head of the home. I have the authority. That's what I decide. You have authority, yes, but under the authority of God, and you carry out His rule, His directives for your home. What's required by Him, you must do. He puts you in this position. And He has a lot of responsibilities He's given to you. And you may not say then, well, I'm head, so I decide to push those responsibilities off. You must do them. More than thinking of it then, simply as a position of authority, which it is, we ought to think of it as a position of authoritative responsibility. The responsibility is found in that in this position, we are godly rulers of the home, managers of the home. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, we have the qualifications for office of elder, in which the apostle says that the elder must be a man who rules his own house well. He doesn't say that because only the elder is supposed to rule his own house well, and none of the other husbands of the congregation are. But he says that because all men, all husbands are to rule their own homes well, but the elders especially are to give an example of that in their leadership of their homes. But that word rule there in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. Rule means manage. Manage. The husband is to bear this responsibility with respect to the home, that he manages the house, he rules it. But don't think of that as cold and clinical and business-like management. Spiritual management of the home as Christ manages the church spiritually. Christ directs the life of the church. There's no doubt about that. He determines the positions that people hold in the church. He determines the organization of the church. He determines the running of the church. He determines the priorities of the church. He determines all the structure of the life of the church. And then in addition to that, Christ as manager of the church fills all of that structure with spiritual life and spiritual care. He ministers to the needs of the people of God in the church so that there is health and strength and maturity. He cares for, He guides, He directs, He comes alongside of, He comforts, He admonishes, He encourages. And the husband manages his home in all those ways too. The structure of the home is his responsibility. The use of time in the home is his responsibility. The use of entertainment in the home. What's this home going to watch and what will it not watch and for how long? He determines the priorities of the life of this home. That this home is centered in the life of the church, the godliness with which this home will pursue. He leads that home spiritually. And it's family worship and church worship. He cares for, He leads, He guides, He admonishes, He encourages, He comforts. He enlists the help of His wife. If she's wiser than him in a particular area, he certainly heeds her wisdom, leans on her heavily in that area. But it's his responsibility, the life of the home as a whole, and the individuals in that home, our mind, body, and soul, his responsibility before God. As Christ manages the problems that come up in the church, husband must manage the problems that come up in the home. Disciplines. He resolves issues with wisdom and care so that the home can continue going forward unified. If there are problems he senses in his marriage, he seeks to resolve them so that the marriage can continue in unity. He doesn't just let them fester and go on. Even a manager of a business wouldn't do that. If there's problems in the business and the manager just sort of lets them fester and carries on, the business is going to blow up. How much more the husband, as he manages his home, he takes care of problems with wisdom and grace. All this is his God-given responsibility that he must actively take up, for which he will be accountable before Jehovah God. And with that headship, that real authority under God, by which he's called to manage his home, the husband has one goal. The same goal the Lord Jesus Christ has in his headship over the church, in verses 26 and 27 of Ephesians 5. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ's one purpose with his headship over his church is to make his church shine in the glory of spiritual beauty, so that she is absolutely stunning. His work in his headship over his church is that she be negatively without spot or wrinkle or the blemishes of sin, and positively that she be holy, that she be consecrated to God. And so in all of this headship over the church, he is working to sanctify and to cleanse her, to set her apart from the world and consecrate her unto Jehovah. This is actually the Apostle Paul, again, attributing to Christ in the New Testament what God does as husband of Israel in the Old Testament. Do you remember Ezekiel chapter 16, where God says to Israel, "Israel, you are like an orphan child left in the field, dirty with all of your childbirth still on you, just abandoned there in the field. And I came along and I took you up. I took you up and I adopted you. And I washed you, I cleansed you, and I put gold and chains and jewels upon you, and I dressed you, and I matured you, and I grew you so that you were beautiful and glorious before me, like a bride adorned on her wedding day, shining in splendor. This is fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ for the church." He washes her, the Apostle Paul says, an obvious reference to the picture of baptism. He washes her like Israel was washed, God said in Ezekiel 16. He washes the filth of her sin off of her, takes her guilt away, and purifies her by his blood and by the word, the Apostle Paul says. The reality of that baptism, what it pictures. And the husband, has the calling to reflect that purpose, that goal, with his headship over his wife and family. The goal with his headship is not me. It's not the service of me. It's not that my life be easier. It's not that everybody serves me and does what I want. The goal of my headship is to make my wife shine in glorious splendor, and by extension, the children that she bears. His work with his headship is to sanctify his home, to set it apart from this world and consecrate it unto Jehovah God in love. His work is to show his home Christ and the cleansing power of his blood, and make sure that cleansing power is ever upon them in his home. He puts the blood, as it were, upon the doorposts of his home, as the Israelites did in the Passover, as though by his headship he ensures that the souls that are in this home, his wife and children, are safe under the blood of the Lamb, cleansed by that blood, sheltered by that blood, different from the world by that blood. He works to make his wife shine with the spotless splendor of a holy woman of God, so that she and her children radiate as people who under his headship are developing and flourishing as members of the covenant of grace. His wife is a godly woman who loves the Lord and grows in that under his headship. She becomes more fully a woman of God than she could have been apart from his headship. The children are maturing. They're developing under his home, under his directing of the ship. They're shining. They're being adorned with godliness as the Spirit blesses his work as head. His goal is that he lays his head down upon his pillow every night and says to God, God, I've worked. I present my family to you, my wife and my children, as distinct from this world, separate, shining in splendor, as a part of that bride of Christ. I've worked for that. I present them to you now tonight as I lay my head down and every night. That's the purpose. That's his goal with his headship. It's the goal given to him by God. Is that your goal with your leadership of your home? Is that mine? Is that what we're working for? Is that what's driving us? Is this the mentality we had when we got married? That the purpose and the position God has given me, be that my wife shine with the inward and even in a certain sense the outward beauty of a flourishing, assured, mature, developing, whole, complete, confident of his love and Christ, child of God. This is the responsibility and purpose that we have, men. And we all have different gifts. We all have different strengths and weaknesses, and God understands that. But with what he has given us, we are to work for this goal with our leadership of our wife and home. And young men, this is what it means to be a man. Not what is presented in television programs, not what you hear about in country music, not even what feminized Christianity tells you it means. This is manhood. And every godly woman, by the Spirit of Christ in her, wants to be under such headship. The husband can only possibly carry this out one way. And that is by the means of the spiritual power of love. It's very striking that when the Apostle Paul gives here the roles of husband and wife, the wife is never called to love her husband in Ephesians chapter 5. She is elsewhere in the scriptures, but never once here. And the husband is called to love his wife four times in the space of a few verses here in Ephesians 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives. And again in verse 28, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. And verse 33, let every one of you in particular so love his wife. This is why the theme of the sermon is not just headship, but the husband's loving headship. He is to carry out his position driven by love. No abuse of his position for self-service. Love drives him. And only if love is driving him will he be able to carry this position out. Only if love is underneath sustaining that position, and only if love is pushing up out of the pores of that position, will he possibly be able to carry out this calling before the face of God. This love is the love of Christ for the church. It's not love as defined by our culture. The Greek word here for love is agape or agapao, The word that's used in the Bible to describe the entirely selfless, faithful love of God for His people. Holy, wholly antithetical to the love of the world. When the world says, "I love you," to another person, what do they mean? What they mean is, "I love the way you make me feel. I love what you do for me." In other words, when they say, "I love you," what they are saying is, "I love me, and I love the fact that you can be part of my own wrapping up of my love of me for myself." And when you are stopping to be a part of my love for myself, then I stop loving you. When the apostle commands, "Husbands, love your wives," it's the love of selfless devotion to the well-being of your wife, expecting nothing in return. It is the selfless devotion to the well-being of your wife, expecting nothing in return. It's a kind of love that seeks the good of the other. Even if the emotions aren't there today, or aren't there for a little while, even if the wife isn't doing everything she's called to do before God to me, it's still there. To really say "I love you" means I give myself over to your good before the face of God, letting God take care in His almighty wisdom and providence of any return of that kind of selfless love. It's a love that says this and does this, because this is the bride that God Himself in His sovereignty has given to me. This is the one with whom He has made me one flesh, and out of that holy bond and into the service of that holy bond of union, I love her and give myself for her as I love my own body, my own flesh. She is me, and I love her as I love myself. That's the love required of the husband in order to carry out this calling. It's the love of Christ for the church. Only this love will allow a man to be the head that he is supposed to be and to work for that grand goal that he is supposed to work for as head. In four ways, this love will allow him to be the head he's supposed to be and to work for that goal of her shining godliness. Number one, because the apostle says that this love is a love that nourishes and cherishes the wife and family, as the love of Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Verse 29, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." This love is a nourishing and a cherishing love. That is, a nurturing. Nourish means nurture, and cherish means tenderly care for. Isn't that what's needed to be this kind of head? Both those words, nourish and cherish, call to mind the image of a gardener with his flowers. He nurtures those flowers, and he tenderly cares for those flowers so that they develop and grow, and so that they bloom and shine with the splendor that is the result of his work with them. A gardener can't be rough with those flowers, or they crack and break. And he can't be neglectful with those flowers either, or they wilt. In both cases, they don't bloom. He has to supply, he has to be attentive, and supply what is needed regularly, food, water, sunshine. And though he's careful about not being too rough, he has to do hard things like pull up weeds around those flowers and prune some of the branches of those flowers, even if it hurts that plant, carefully. And as he does that, the flower blooms in glorious splendor for all to see. So too the husband, with this nourishing and cherishing love, he cares for her and the children. He can't be too rough. He can't break them emotionally. Well, they'll never bloom, a shining, glorious wife and children with the confident holiness of service to God. He has to be careful. He can't be neglectful of them. He can't check out and just do his own thing and let them sort of carry on their own. He has to be attentive and give what is needed, mind, body, and soul. He gives the food of instruction from the Word and encouragement. He gives the water of time spent with them. He gives the sunshine of his own godly example. He's attentive doing the hard things. He pulls the weeds that grow up around his wife and children. He prunes the branches. He doesn't let sin develop in his children and his wife either, and in himself. He knows when he must rebuke, and rebuke in a right way, because he loves and seeks the good of his wife and family. And they grow and they mature. He nourishes and he cherishes them as the individuals that God has created them to be. Every flower has its own way. He knows his wife has a specific personality that might not be the same as his mom or as his sisters. And he learns to nourish and to cherish her as God created her to be. And the same with the children, each an individual with their own personalities and strengths and weaknesses. And under that kind of headship, that nourishment and that tender care, the wife and the children flourish. They bloom spiritually with humble confidence born of the surety that they're redeemed by the King. They know His Word. They're not plagued by doubts and despair. They're not tossed by every wind of doctrine, fluttering here and there, lost in this world. But they're sure, they're planted, they're strong, they're firm, and they're growing and they're blooming. There's a glow about them from being cared for by this husband, by this head. In every way, they shine with the splendor of godliness. This is the love of Christ for His church. This agape love allows Him to carry out this headship because it's nourishing and a cherishing love. And then secondly, because it's a love that serves the Word to the wife and family, as Christ's love serves the Word to the church. How will we carry out this calling of headship, aiming at that goal of making them shine with spiritual splendor under our care? It's by loving them enough to serve the Word to them, the Word that the Spirit uses to cleanse and to pure and purify and to set apart and to make shine. Ephesians 5, verse 26. That He that is Christ might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Christ washes His bride and makes her shine by the Word. And the husband does the same for his wife by the Word. If we are to be heads of our homes and love with that headship, we must serve the Word to our homes and grow in our own understanding of the Word to be able to do so, that in the hands of the Spirit might sanctify our homes. It means chiefly bringing our family to church, absolutely, to the Word. But it means more than that too. We lead them in family worship. We apply that Word to their life as wives and children. We direct our home according to that Word. It ought not be the case and the husband just says, well, she's the more spiritual one, so she can take care of all that and I'll go pound some nails. Don't marry a man like that, young women. We must, husbands, grow in our understanding of the Word that we might lead our homes with that Word. It's an act of love to do so. You love them by serving the Word as Christ loves the church by serving her the Word. And how can we do that? Except we are disciplined by that Word. Except we are growing by it. We are corrected by it. We are filled by it. Third, this love enables us to accomplish our task of headship because it is a self-sacrificial love. As Christ's love for the church is self-sacrificial. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. How does Christ achieve the goal of his headship of presenting his bride glorious, spotless, and holy? He gives himself for her, pours himself out. He gave himself up to the death of the cross for her. He sacrificed himself for her, never relinquishing his authority by doing that. But in that position of authority, sacrificing himself for her. This is headship, men. It's authority not used for self, but authority used in sacrificial love for our wife and family. Isn't that what it takes to do everything that we've described so far? When we'd rather check out for the rest of the evening, when we'd rather just keep working and let her be at home with the kids, when we'd rather just watch TV, when we'd rather you fill in the blank, he gave himself for her. You can do all those things at times, of course. But the husband denies himself all those things many times in order to give himself to his wife and to his family. He does family devotions even though it's been a long day at work. He denies himself. He asks the children their catechism when he'd rather spend 2 more hours at work and call his wife on the phone and say something came up, I just have to stay longer, when he knows it's a lie and probably knows she knows it's a lie and just doesn't want to be with the family. He plays dolls with the daughter and lets her talk his ear off when he'd rather be polishing the boat. To do this job, to hold this responsibility, we pour ourselves out for our wife and children. We give our life to them, to manage, to guide the house, to nurture, to cherish, to serve. It's self-sacrifice. Now, I don't doubt that a good majority, if not all of us, men would go home and be able to say to our wives, you know, I would die for you, you know. As Christ died for the church, I'd take a bullet for you. I'd step in front of a bullet for you, and I'd die for you. What I wonder is how many of the wives would respond, that's very sweet, dear, but while you're waiting for a bullet to come this way, could you please help the kids with their catechism and homework? And they would be right. Because Christ didn't just give himself and pour himself out for the church only when he died. All his life, he poured himself out for her, and he still is at the right hand of God. And we must, men, deny ourselves and pour ourselves out for them perpetually. Love your wives is in the present tense in Greek, which means continuous, continuous. Christ is so faithful. He continues to love his bride this way day after day in spite of her sins and weaknesses. He heals the broken hearts in his church. He comforts the weak. He rebukes the proud. He handles the sins and problems. He leads and guides. He nourishes and cherishes daily, weekly, yearly through the centuries that go by. And we too, husbands, must be continuous in our faithful love. This isn't a once-a-week thing. This isn't every now and then when the wife starts nagging us too much. This is our life. This is the love of headship. And this means then, men, that our greatest battle in carrying out this calling is not going to be the battle of getting our wife to submit to us. That might be a battle sometimes, a real battle, but it's not going to be the greatest battle. And the greatest battle is not even going to be getting our children to obey us. That's a great battle. But it's not even the greatest battle. The greatest battle that we have to face carrying out this calling is the battle right here against our own selfishness. The selfishness that says, I want to do what I want to do. The great battle of loving them instead of loving me. Which is why it is absolutely impossible to carry out this calling. It's not possible to do it. At least, not in our own strength. And if we do try to do it in our own strength, we will run out of the spiritual energy to pour out to our wife and family very quickly. It's not even possible to carry out this calling by trying to run on the strength of getting what I want from my wife. Because there's going to be plenty of times when I don't get exactly what I want from my wife, and yet I must still give myself for her and my family. The only possibility of carrying this out, and even then not perfectly, never going to be perfect, and the wife has to understand that too. She married a sinner, and she cannot expect perfection. She can expect faithfulness, but not perfection. And the only possibility of carrying this out faithfully before God is by receiving this exact same love from Christ to us again and again and again. Him filling us with this great agape love to be able to pour it forth to my wife and children. The only possibility is realizing time and again that I am part of this bride that Christ is giving himself and pouring himself out for. I'm part of the bride that he is sanctifying, that he is preserving, that he's presenting to himself, glorious and spotless, out of the power of his selfless, faithful love. It's only as we realize his unending agape love for us who are sinful and weak and spotted and wrinkled. It's only as we realize this reality of baptism for us, not just our little ones, but for us men, being washed and cleansed of our sins, even in marriage too. It's only as we realize his tireless faithfulness to heal our broken hearts, to forgive our sins, to minister to our needs as part of his bride, the church, that we can ever reflect this in our homes. Consistently, therefore, husband has to set himself before the face of this Christ. He has to, in a sense, step outside of his marriage and his family and place himself before the God and Christ of this unending love. In the preaching, he does that. In his own understanding of the word and prayer, and he receives, he's filled up. And then he goes back and steps into his marriage and into his home, and he pours it out again and again and again. Only in that way is he able to represent Christ to his wife and children. Christ who so faithfully leads and guides and loves me. Amen. Pray. Father in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy word. Encourage us, strengthen us, grow us, and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.